we're grateful, and we have enjoyed the hospitality, enjoyed being here. When I had never been to this assembly before, my good friend Henry Sardinia said to me, "You need to go up there." And I said, "Henry, I've got a lot of places clamoring for me to come and preach, and my schedule is full, and I just don't know how I'm going to do it." He said, "A lot of places are playing at being New Testament churches." He said, "That is a place that is a New Testament-style church." So I thought that was high praise, and I found it to be so by the grace of God, that there's a seriousness here about the things of the Lord, that you're not just interested in seeming to do the right thing, but there is a heartfelt desire to please the Lord. And I tell you, as a preacher, that makes all the difference, to come and preach among people hungry for God's Word and wanting to do what the Lord wants. So your testimony, like the Thessalonians, has reached out farther than your own community here, and it's even encouraging people in other parts of the country. So I say that for your encouragement. Let's read in 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 1. 1 Samuel 5 and verse 1. "And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with tumors, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw it was so, they said, 'The ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God.'" Now, the Bible is the Word of God. It is God speaking to man, God revealing Himself, God telling His will. Of course, the Bible, when we look at it in our English versions, is divided into 66 individual books. In the Old Testament, we have 39. In the New Testament, 27. Someone taught me years and years ago to remember that. 3 times 9 is 27. So as long as I can hold on to the 39 books of the Old Testament, I can remember there are 27 in the New by that mnemonic device, however you say that word. Aid to the memory. Anyway, God put His book, His revelation, His disclosure of Himself to us in that way on purpose. He gave us an Old Testament and a New Testament very carefully. Because, you know, as in so many other disciplines, you have to start with first principles. Now, I have to be very careful this morning because my brother-in-law, Andy, sometimes known by Paul to some of his Wisconsin friends, but my brother-in-law, Andy, is a math teacher. And so I have to be careful. But even I, and math was not my strong subject, nor continues to be. But in math, you know, it's interesting that you start out with fairly simple concepts. You begin with addition and subtraction, and then you move up to division and then multiplication. And you kind of go along with that for a while. And then as you go along in school, they start introducing more complex forms of mathematics, geometry and algebra, and trigonometry. And if you're really bright, calculus. And if you go farther along and want to while away the winter evenings with very interesting stuff, fractal geometry. And all sorts of other kinds of mathematics. It's wonderful. But you don't start with calculus, do you? You have to start way back with the basic concepts of mathematics if you're going to understand geometry and algebra and trigonometry and all the forms of higher math. You first have to get the simple principles of math. You first have to understand numerals, and you have to understand what they represent and the laws that govern putting them together and taking them away and so forth. And God does much the same in His Word, that in the Old Testament, He's laying down principles, many times in stories, sometimes in symbols, preparing people for the coming of something deeper and greater and more complex, but something that runs on the same principles nonetheless. After all, you can go to a museum, maybe in Detroit or somewhere, and you can see an old Model T Ford. And you can see there a wonderful, simplistic machine, comparatively so at least, with the internal combustion engine. Now, odds are if you go out and lift up the hood of your Ford today, or your Chevy, or your Toyota, or whatever you drive, you're going to look and you're also going to see an internal combustion engine. And it's going to run on some of the same basic principles. However, it's going to be much more complex. It's going to have many more parts to it. It's going to be able to do things more efficiently and be more powerful and be able to accomplish more than ever those simple engines back in the beginning of the 20th century could do. So it is with God's Word. When we come to books like 1 Samuel, we're reading the first principles. We're reading God preparing us for things that were going to come later in history. And one thing God wanted His people to understand from the beginning is that He wanted to dwell among mankind. Now, that may not sound very startling to you this morning. You may think, well, of course God wanted to dwell among us. We're a pretty big deal. I mean, after all, we're very important to ourselves, and we like ourselves very much. Why wouldn't God like us and want to dwell among us? But you know, when you get to know who the God of the Bible is, that He is not a small God who is less than man, that He is not able to be manipulated by man, that He doesn't exist for man's beck and call. In fact, the Bible says He is uncreated, that He has created all things. And that before ever there was anything else, before He brought forth the mountains or the world, Psalm 90 verse 2 tells us, even from eternity to eternity, He was God. That's what the Bible says. God is a great, big God. Now, some people have that understanding of God. They say, yes, I know God is great. I know God is large. I know He's big. I know He's powerful, but He wouldn't have anything to do with the likes of me. After all, I'm just a little human being. I'm a finite creature who exists here, as the advertisers say, for a limited time only. I mean, I'm here for 2 decades or 3 decades or 4 decades. Psalm 90 again says that our years are 70 years, and if by strength they be more, well, that's great. But generally speaking, the lifespan of a man in the United States today, I think, is somewhere around 73, 75 years old. I'm not sure the exact number, but in that ballpark. And for ladies, it's a few years more. You know, you've got to be tough and very durable to live with us men, so you have more staying power. But even so, even if you could live into your 90s or into the low hundreds, what is that compared with a God who has not just been around for thousands of years, but a God who's always been around, a God who was around before time itself? You say, why would that great big God care about little old me? Now, one of the early kings of Israel, a man named David, had that same feeling about God. I want you to keep your finger in 1 Samuel 5, and I want you to turn over to the book of Psalms and look at the 8th Psalm. Psalm number 8. And we'll begin reading at the first verse. Psalm 8 and verse 1. Psalm 8, verse 1. Now David says here, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Look at verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When I look at the heavens, and when I think about how big the galaxy is, just our galaxy, never mind the billions of other galaxies there are out there, with the trillions of stars, or maybe higher than trillions for all we know, that are out there, when we just think about our galaxy, how large is that? I mean, they start having to talk about light years. And they start having to, the astronomers start having to use, you know, put things to the power of this and the power of that to express the distances, because the galaxy is so great. And even before we had the Hubble Space Telescope and these observatories in California and Peru and Spain and Australia and Hawaii and other parts of the world, even before we could peer into the heavens and look at all these millions of stars with the naked eye, like David had, you can still see several thousand. Well, I've read different estimates. I've read as few as 2,000 stars that you can see with the naked eye. I've read as many as 8,000. I suppose to some degree it depends on where you live and what the atmospheric conditions are, and I guess to an extent how good your eyesight is. It doesn't matter to me whether we're talking about 2,000 stars or 8,000 stars. That starts to be hard to keep track of. I begin to look, and I say to myself, now let me number the stars. Okay, you be number one, you be number two, you be number three, you be number four. Can you imagine me being there counting 8,000 stars? Okay, number 374, number 375. Or wait, were you 366? Am I counting you over again? Or no, the more I look, there's two or three more stars. Isn't that the way you go out on a dark night and you start looking and you say, wow, look at all the stars. And the closer you look, the more stars appear. And you can imagine David, who spent a portion of his life as a shepherd out with the flocks in the fields, looking up at the heavens and saying, Lord, when I think about all those tiny pinpricks of light, all those stars, and how big the heavens must be. And Lord, they are the work of your fingers. You're much bigger than they are, in other words. You've created these things. When I think about that, says David, I say to myself, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you think about human beings? God, you are so big, why would you care about tiny little man? But the beautiful thing is that he goes on to say, God, although he has no logical reason why he should care about puny little man, God does care about man. He cares about him so much to have created him with dignity, to have created him with purpose, to eventually rule over this planet. Now, man has failed abysmally in the attempt at that. And every time people try to subdue the planet and fix the planet's problems, they can't do it. One writer in the New Testament commenting on this psalm said, "We see not yet all things put under His feet." We don't see man in control of his world, do we? We don't even see man, if we're honest, in control of himself. Not only can we not stop the wars around the world, not only can we not stop the murders, not only can we not stop the immorality, we can't stop ourselves from sinning. So all the more so, when you think about that, why would a holy God who hates immorality, who hates war, who hates murder, who calls these things sin, why would such a God want to dwell in the midst of mankind? Remember, that's how I started. I said, 1 Samuel tells us God wants to dwell in the midst of mankind. Why would that great and mighty God want to be so close to us? Would it not be more logical to think that He would want to keep His distance from us? But God says, "Oh no, put your logic aside. Here's what I want to do. I want to dwell right in the midst of mankind. I want to come right in the center of where they are. And in fact, I want to be the focal point of their lives. As they live their lives and go about their business, I want them to focus on Me." So when He began dealing with a people, the nation of Israel, and using them as His laboratory, if you will, to produce a people for Himself so that the other nations of the world could see what God is like and how He deals with people, God says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you plans to make a sanctuary for Me," literally a dwelling place. "And I'm going to come and I'm going to be there right in the center of My people. You're all going to pitch your tents," because they were living in tents. And by the time of Samuel, even though they were living in houses, they were still to come up to the place where God's tabernacle was, where this tent was, this dwelling place. Within that tent, God was teaching them the first principles of what He was like. Of the many things that were located there in that tent, the tabernacle, there was one particular item that was more important than the others. It was called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, made famous in popular culture by the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark back in the early 80s. But although that movie put the concept of the ark into popular consciousness, it really had nothing to do with what the Bible says about the ark. The Bible says the ark was a box made out of acacia wood, which the ancient people called the incorruptible wood. It wouldn't rot. It was a very dry, durable wood, superb for that part of the world. Covered in pure gold. And on top of it, there was a lid that the Bible called a seat, specifically a mercy seat. On top of that lid, there were two carved beings, cherubim, the Bible names them. Sort of a kind of an angel, if you will, if that helps you think about it. Now, whereas if you went into many temples in the ancient world, or even many in the world today, you would go in and you would see an image of a god, just like we read about here in 1 Samuel 5. They bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the house of Dagon. Dagon was an idol. He was a statue of the god that the Philistines worshipped. He was kind of a grotesque figure. The bottom part of him looked like a fish. The top part of him looked like a man. And some of you might say, "Well, my husband spends so much time fishing, I can picture him that way." But really, he was a barbarous looking creature. And he wasn't unusual in the ancient world. You could go into 99% of the temples around the world, whether you were in Greece or whether you were in Italy among the Etruscans at that time, or whether you were in one of the other countries surrounding Israel. You go in the temple, you would see a statue, or maybe many statues, of their gods and what they thought their gods looked like. But if you went into the very holiest part of the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, you wouldn't go in and see an image of what God looked like. Because the Israelites knew that it is impossible for man to fashion an image of what the infinite, all-powerful, and eternal God looks like. It is beyond human technology, ancient or modern, to represent what God looks like. I don't care if you use computer graphics or lasers or holograms or whatever you want, you can't come close to representing what God looks like. And the Israelites knew that. And God told them straight off in the Ten Commandments that you are not to make any kind of image of God. Because in trying to make an image of God, you would be limiting God. You would be leaving bits about Him out. You would be showing Him lesser than He actually is. So they didn't try to put an image of their God in the tabernacle. They put this box with its lid instead, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And what it represented was not God. It represented God's throne. Now again, keep your finger there in 1 Samuel 5 and go again to the book of Psalms, this time Psalm 80. Or if you were in Psalm 8 already, I guess you're ahead of the game. Psalm 80 is where we want to be, the 80th Psalm. And we want to look at verse 1. Psalm 80. And verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Notice this. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, or the cherubims, shine forth. If you look at other translations of that Hebrew word for dwellest, it literally says, thou who art enthroned between the cherubim. Because when the Israelites looked at that box and its lid in particular on top, they thought of the throne of God. Because when God would come down in the midst of His people, they couldn't see Him in His full unveiled glory. Our brother was talking about this morning from Exodus. They would see a pillar of a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. This glory came down upon the ark, and it abode there between these cherubim. It stood over there like the throne of God. So this was a very important place. It represented God's throne. Those who were here yesterday know that in looking at 1 Samuel, we saw that the Israelites had an opinion at one point that when they went out to battle against their enemies and the battle was going against them, they said, I know how we'll win the battle. We'll get God on our side. How will we get God on our side? We'll go bring the ark and it will save us, they said. In other words, if we can go and get God's throne, we can make God come and fight for us. And we can make God do what we want. That is, of course, treating God like He's a genie in the bottle. You know the old story of the genie in the bottle, Aladdin's lamp, the Arabian Nights, all that kind of thing. I mostly learned it from watching Bugs Bunny. Pismo Beach, this ain't Pismo Beach. I'm trying to get to Albuquerque. But anyway, enough classic cartoons. You know, you rub the lamp and the genie comes out. And the genie has to give you 3 wishes. Now, the genie is an immensely powerful creature. In Arabic, the concept of jinn is really more like what we might know in the West as a demon. I mean, he is a powerful creature. And he can grant you your three wishes. He can give you what you want. But because you possess the lamp, you call the shots. You tell the genie what to do. And you know, there are a lot of people that still have that idea about God. That's how the Israelites were thinking about him. We can bring God here by bringing the ark here. And we can make God do what we want him to do. We can make him give us the victory. And there are people today that got up this morning and dressed up nicely and went to a church building somewhere or to a temple or to whatever they call the place where they go to worship their God. And they went there because they want God to do something for them. They think that by going and by saying prayers and by doing good works, or perhaps in some cases making pilgrimages, they can get God to do what they want Him to do, whatever that may be. Enrich them, make them healthy, wise, do something in their life that they're looking for. They think that they can force God's hand. But God doesn't work like that. He doesn't work on those terms. He doesn't come running at the behest of human beings and let us call the shots. And when they brought that ark out and said, it will save us, God said, you think it's an it? You think you can force my hand? I'm sorry, I'll show you. He let them be defeated in the battle. He let the ark itself get captured. But it's fascinating that as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 5, although God let the enemies of His people, the Philistines at that time, capture the ark, God was still concerned about accurately representing Himself before the Philistines. Now, the Philistines did something that in their day seemed quite logical. Everybody was doing it. And you know, we have verses in Isaiah and verses in Daniel that tell us that other ancient empires like the Assyrians and the Babylonians did the same thing. What they would do is, when they would defeat a nation, they would take its gods. In the case of most nations, that would be the images of their gods, the idols that they worshipped. And they would take them and they would put them in the temple of their god. And they would put them there before their god as if to say, our god's bigger than your god. He beat your god. It's like the old thing we used to do when we're kids. My dad's bigger than your dad. He can beat you up. They did the same thing, but they said, our god's bigger than your god. So they bring the ark into the house of their god Dagon, and they put the ark right there. They think there. That's what we did to the God of Israel. Except they came in the next morning and there was something strange happening there. Their God had fallen over on His face. Well, that's a bit awkward, isn't it? If somebody was a little bit overly imaginative, they might walk in and look at that scene and think, looks like our God's bowing down to that ark over there. That couldn't be the case. So what do you do when your God falls over? Well, you pick Him back up, of course, and put Him on His pedestal. Yeah, you laugh because it's absurd, isn't it? The idea that a God who is an image, a God that's made of wood or stone or even gold or silver, that it could do anything for us. I mean, the 115th Psalm really lampoons it. It says, ears have they, but they hear not. Eyes have they, but they do not see. Mouths have they, but they do not speak. Noses have they, but they do not smell. They have throats, but they don't make any noise. Hands have they, but they don't handle. Feet have they, but they do not walk. In other words, they don't do anything. They just sit up there on their pedestal, and they can't do anything. And the psalmist says, those who worship them are like them. Well, God was making a statement here. They came in, and there was Dagon, the false god of the Philistines, on His face. And they didn't get the message the first time. So they picked Dagon back up, put him up, came in the next day, early in the morning. Oh, this was really bad. There was Dagon on the floor again. Except this time, his hands were cut off, and his head was cut off. Now, I want to ask you, what good is a God who loses his head? I mean, heads are kind of necessary, aren't they? Not just to put your hat on, but the head directs the body. The head tells the body what to do. It is the wisdom center of a person. So what was God saying metaphorically about this false god Dagon? He was saying, there's no wisdom with this thing. There's no power with this thing. It doesn't have any hands to act. And this time they got the picture. They said, we've got to get rid of this ark. Because look at what it's done. The Lord's hand is heavy upon us and upon our god Dagon. We've got to ship this thing out. And being the good neighbors that they were, they sent it to the next Philistine city down the road, unleashing all kinds of plagues from God on the people. And they wanted to get rid of it, so they sent it down to another city. It was sort of hot potato, you know, pass the ark around. And everywhere it went, God plagued the people. Because He was going to show them that He is holy, that He is powerful, that He can take care of Himself, and that He judges sin. And finally, they grew so fearful of God that they said, how can we send the ark back to where it came from? And they got together all their wise men and they said, put it on a wagon and take a couple of cows that have young calves that are still milking and send it back. If it takes it back to Beth Shemesh in southern Israel, then we know this was God doing it. If the cows, in other words, go in a direction contrary to nature, away from their calves, and they've never been yoked to a cart before, they're going to do something they've never been broken or trained to do, then we'll know this is the hand of God. And we'll send it away, we'll give gold and offer offerings to God and so forth. And so they send it back. You know something? Things haven't changed all that much in the millennia since the Philistines. Because people still don't understand God and His holiness. They still think they can manipulate God. They still think they can get God to do what they want to do. And they think by bringing something of their hands, by bringing material things, or maybe by doing good works, or maybe by trying to be a good person, that they can please God, that they can earn favor with God and get God to do what they want Him to do. And the Bible says that'll never work to please God. Look at what the New Testament says. Go over to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. Now, this is Paul. I don't know if his friends ever called him Andy, but this is Paul, an early preacher of the gospel, who is writing to a man he had been instrumental in helping in the Christian faith, Titus. And here's how he describes himself in Titus 3 and verse 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different kinds of lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, it's interesting when you read about Paul's life before he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called Saul back in those days, and by profession, he was a Jewish rabbi. He was a holy man to his people. Supposedly somebody who knew something about God. And he knew God's Word, at least the Old Testament that we've been reading from. He knew that book backwards and forwards. He knew it letter perfect by heart. And when you looked at his life, here's how he described himself in another part of the New Testament, in Philippians 3. He said, as touching the law, I was blameless. meaning that if you looked at his life as an outward observer, you couldn't find the chink in his armor. You couldn't find where he wasn't following God. And yet, look at how he describes himself here. I was foolish. I was disobedient. I was serving different lusts. This is a formerly religious man, a great religious teacher. And he's saying, I wasn't good. I did all kinds of awful things. I was hateful. And he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Notice verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Now, before he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, he was trying to please God by works of righteousness. He was trying to follow God's commands, and not just the commands God had given, but the commands that religious people had added to God's commands. He was zealously following all those things. But now he says, you know what saved me? You know what helped me? You know what delivered me from being foolish and disobedient and hateful? It wasn't my works of righteousness that did it. Because elsewhere he would tell us, in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous. There's none that doeth good. Present company included, himself included. He would say, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God saved us by His mercy, he says. By giving us what we didn't deserve. By not giving us what we did deserve, which was punishment for our sins. And what did God do? God took us and washed us and gave us new life. That's what that word regeneration means. He did this by His own Holy Spirit. And how could the Holy Spirit, who is God, the Bible says, how could He come to live within a human being and wash a human being from their sins? How could our sins be taken away anyway? God doesn't just pretend they don't matter. God doesn't just say, well, don't worry about it, we'll forget about it. That's all right if you're the one doing the sinning, but what about the ones we've sinned against? What about the ones we've hurt? What about the damage we've done in this world? What about the damage to ourselves? What about the damage we've done to God? Robbing God of what He deserves. What's to be done about that sin? How could we be given the Holy Spirit who washes us and gives us new life? Well, verse 6 says, which He shed, or who He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. How does God give the Holy Spirit to man? On what basis? He does it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, the word Savior implies that we are in danger, that we need someone to save us, someone to deliver us, someone to help. And indeed, the Bible says we are in danger. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. The Bible says we cannot save ourselves. But here, Jesus Christ is called our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified, or being, literally that word means declared righteous. Being declared righteous by His grace, that's by nothing we deserved. Being declared righteous, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now what that is saying is what God has devised to wash us from our sins and remove them from us for eternity and give us new life. The way He does that is through the Lord Jesus. And the way the Lord Jesus did that was by going to the cross of Calvary, by hanging on that cross and letting God, the righteous judge, lay on Him the iniquity of us all, put on Him all of our sins, all of the bad things I've done and all of the good things I should have done that I never did. God took all of those and put them on the Lord Jesus and judged Him for them. And then 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead and said, "This is to show the world that the Lord Jesus wasn't lying. He was who He claimed to be, the Son of God. He was who He claimed to be, the Savior of the world. And the payment He made when He said, 'It is finished,' God said, 'Yes, He has paid for sin.' That's what I'm telling the world by raising Him again from the dead. And the fact that the Lord Jesus lives, now never to die anymore, tells us that He can give us eternal life and we shall never perish. That He can give us life that not only is unending in its duration, it is of such superior quality that the Lord Jesus said, 'I came to give them life and life more abundantly. I came to give them peace. I came to give them joy. I came to give them hope.' And if you don't have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, my friend, you don't have any of those things. You don't have peace. You don't have joy. You don't have hope. You don't begin to imagine what love is like, particularly how great the love of God is, which put forth a Savior, the Lord Jesus, for us, who would save us by dying for us and would declare us righteous by rising again for us." Now you say, "That's wonderful. I'd like a Savior. I know I sin. I know I mess up. I know I'm not perfect. I know there are things I should do that I don't do. I know there are things I shouldn't do that I just can't break free of. How can I have a Savior?" Well, the Lord Jesus tells us in His Word that whosoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. If you call upon the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. It's not of works of righteousness which I've done. I can't save myself. I'm a sinner. But Jesus is the Savior and He died for me and that's what I'm trusting in to save me. Lord, save me. Save me, the sinner. Give me this new life and change me." The Lord promises, "He who comes unto me, I will in no wise or by no means cast out." He will not reject you if you come to Him sincerely, confessing your sin and asking Him to save you. The Lord Jesus will do that. This great God of mighty power and wonders yet wants to dwell in the midst of human beings. He wants to actually dwell within you. And He will dwell within you if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He says in John 14, "The Father and I will come and make our abode in you." That's what He'll do. What a wonderful Savior we have. Father, this morning we worship Thee, the great God who is greater than all the other things in the world that men call gods. All their images and icons and fetishes and ideas of what God is like, they fall so far short of the glory of the true and living God. We acknowledge Thee as God this morning. And we acknowledge that there's only one way to come into a right relationship with the God of heaven. It's through Thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the work that He did, dying on the cross for our sins and rising again to prove it's accomplished. Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit might take this message and use it in hearts this morning. To the lost, that it would be a warning. To the saved, that it would be something that motivates us to worship and thanksgiving afresh. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.